Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath to you. It's really good to be here with God's people on the Sabbath, especially having you gathered from all around different parts of the Midwest. Just really nice to be here with you. We've been looking forward to this visit, looking forward to this trip. I noticed crossing the state line, we drove from Minneapolis to Milwaukee on Thursday, and then had a number of appointments and things to take care of yesterday, so we came down here from our home, which we still own in Cedarburg. It's been for sale now 2 years. We're in an apartment up in Minneapolis trying to sell our home. But we noticed as we crossed the state line in Illinois, there seemed to be this big uplifting of the spirits, I guess. And I assumed it was because of Brett Favre's retirement, but I don't know that. But same thing in Minnesota. They're all breathing a sigh of relief over in the Twin Cities now that Brett Favre has retired as well. So perhaps likewise here in Chicago. Some of you who were at the Dells last year, just wanted to give you a brief update because a few had asked about my hip. Some of you had heard about the hip resurfacing surgery I had done back in December. Last year at the Dells, I was really hobbling, getting up and down off the stage. 8 or 9 years ago, I was diagnosed with arthritis in my hip and knew that someday I would have to have hip replacement, but in the meantime, it's only been around 10, 12 years, they've developed a procedure called hip resurfacing, where they don't cut off the head of the bone, they just clean it up and cap it, and so I've got a couple of pieces of metal in that helps me set off the metal detectors at the airport, so I carry a card now that says I have this metal in me, but in December 31st, I had the surgery done. I was in the hospital for about 2 days. Told I would need pain medication when I got home, so they prescribed 30 Percocet tablets, and I got home and didn't have any pain, so I didn't take them. Bought some Tylenol just in case and never used it, so we took that back and got our money back for that. And I've just really never had any pain. I was on a walker for about 4 weeks and a cane for 2 weeks, and since then I've been back to swimming my mile and walking and doing things I like to do. Perhaps the hardest part of all of it was my wife having to drive me everywhere for about a month. I couldn't drive. She asked one doctor if that doctor would prescribe a blindfold for me because I'm not an easy backseat driver, but for a period of time she did the driving and is now relieved that she doesn't have to do that anymore. So, and I am too. She's a good driver, but when I'm in the car, I like to drive. I used to be a truck driver, and I don't mind driving. So I appreciate Mr. Fay's invitation to speak to you. And also, we're looking forward to the Young Adults Club meeting tomorrow morning. I've heard a lot of good things about that, and I think it's an excellent activity, an excellent opportunity for those who are there. So we are looking forward to that. I thought I'd give you just a brief update about the region a little bit. Things are going well, I think, overall in this region, the north central region of the United States, which stretches from Sioux Falls and Watertown, South Dakota, where Mr. Mitch Knapp is the pastor, all the way to Detroit, Michigan. So we're very wide this way as a region. And there are 29 churches, 11 pastors in the region, and about 1,500 members or attendees who attend United Church of God services in the north central region. As you know, a couple of congregations in the region are without resident pastors. Thus, Mr. Fay has been taking care of Beloit, Mr. Dowd taking care of Wisconsin Dells, in addition to Milwaukee and Oshkosh, until we can help with that situation. But we have that challenge around the country. I think we have 8 congregations around the country without resident pastors. And the pastors, those of us who are pastoring, are getting older continuously. That's not slowing down any. So thus the need to mentor, train, find young men in the Church of God that can also take over those jobs of pastoring. So I've been very encouraged by the number of training or leadership programs going on around the region, not just here in Chicago. I know Milwaukee is doing some things, Mr. Dowd, with leadership training there. We are in Minneapolis and St. Paul as well. Mr. Schaefer over in Flint, Michigan has a men's club that is doing some leadership training. Mr. Knapp, even over in Des Moines and Sioux Falls and Watertown and Omaha, where people are very scattered all around I mean, he has a huge area geographically to cover and not a lot of people, but they're still doing some things in leadership training that have been bearing some good fruit. Mr. Steve Myers over in Austin, Mankato area has a leadership conference regularly and is doing things there. So all of that is important, and we would really appreciate your prayers on behalf of those efforts and that God would supply laborers for the harvest. We don't know what his plan is, what God has in mind as far as this age and the time in this age, but I'm sure Mr. Fay has given you some of those statistics and update and some of those needs in the church, so please do keep that in your prayers. We have a number of activities going on around the region. The Families for God weekend, Mr. Franks will be there in Minneapolis this weekend for that activity. There's a women's conference. Some of you may be attending that March 30th, I believe, down in Munster. We have one every other year up in the Twin Cities as well. A number of young adults activities going on. We have a regional conference coming up for the eastern half of our region in Michigan City at the end of this month, and then a conference in August for all the elders in the whole region. We gather in Lake Geneva, Wisconsin for that. That's about a 3-day conference. So there's a lot of things going on, a lot of activity going on, and we hope that it will bear good fruit as far as continuing to help us in the ministry, elders and pastors serving to serve you better, and also to find and train new ones as well for the ministry. So please do keep all of that in your prayers, and we'll ask God to bless our efforts and add what we may lack. I was handed something recently that I found quite enjoyable. It says there are a lot of biblical terms we take for granted. Here are parts of essays by children on what they know about the Bible. I thought I'd share a few. For example, the Bible says, one little boy wrote, "The Lord thy God is one," but I think he must be a lot older than that. God made the world. He split the atom and made Eve. Adam and Eve were naked, but they weren't embarrassed because mirrors hadn't been invented yet. Another important Bible guy, one child wrote, is Moses, whose real name was Charlton Heston. Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt and away from the evil Pharaoh after God sent 10 plagues on Pharaoh's people. These plagues included frogs, mice, lice, fowls, and no cable. God fed the Israelites every day with manicotti. So those good Italians here. One of Moses' best helpers was Joshua, who was the first Bible guy to use spies. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho, and the fence fell over the town. I feel like I'm fighting the Battle of Jericho at times. Maybe one last one. During his life, Jesus had many arguments with sinners, like the Pharisees and the Republicans. Jesus also had 12 opossums. The worst one was Judas Asparagus. Judas was so evil that they named a terrible vegetable after him. I like asparagus. I don't know what you think about asparagus, but Jesus was a great man. He healed many leopards and even preached to some Germans on the Mount. But the Republicans and all those guys put Jesus on trial before Pontius the Pilate. Pilate didn't stick up for Jesus. He just washed his hands instead. One last one. Anyway, Jesus died for our sins, then came back to life again. He went up to heaven, but he will be back at the end of the aluminum. His return is foretold in the book of Revelation. And what a revolution that time will be when Christ does return. Those of you who are old enough to remember may remember a TV commercial that was put out by the National Safety Commission. And the commercial, in its conclusion, made this statement. It simply said, "Accidents only happen to others. But in case you're one of those others, fasten your seatbelt." Anybody remember that? It was to encourage people to use their seatbelts. Accidents only happen to others, but in case you're one of those others, fasten your seatbelt. Most of us, I think, in God's church, not just in God's church, but as human beings, most of us usually think in terms of, my house would never be struck by a tornado. My house would never burn down. I would never be in a head-on collision. Floods, tornadoes, hurricanes, etc. would never take my home. Long-term illness, not me. Those are the kinds of things we read about and hear about that somebody else goes through. You may have seen the picture of the members down in Tennessee, I believe it was, whose home was destroyed by a tornado, and President Bush visited the community, and there's a picture of him with his arms around the husband and wife church members of the United Church of God down there, lost their home in the terrible string of tornadoes there. We think most of the time that those are the kinds of things that happen to other people. They happen to someone else, but never to me. Yet we know that even though we're in God's church, we are subject to afflictions, we're subject to tragedies. Those things do occasionally happen to God's people. I think even most recently, Mr. Bill Winter's death, which was a shock to all of us. Longtime minister in God's church, went in for surgery, did well coming out of the surgery, and then suddenly died. His heart simply stopped. Those things are tragedies when they happen. I have had a good friend, got to know him over a number of years up at SCP in Orr, Minnesota. Some of you may have been there. I may have made some of you go into that cold water in Pelican Lake as campers. The young people from Wisconsin, Minnesota, Illinois handled it fine, but I felt sorry for the kid from Texas, California, Florida, because the water never really warmed up all that much. But I had a good friend who was an avid outdoorsman, hunter, fisherman, very, very active. And he had his child, daughter or son, I don't recall which, vaccinated for polio. He himself had never been vaccinated for polio. And unfortunately contracted polio from his child, changing diapers and doing those kind of things, and was paralyzed for the remainder of his life and in a wheelchair. And in a number of conversations that I had with him over the years about his circumstances, he talked about how those circumstances had given him a lot of time to think, how he had learned a lot about himself, and he admitted that at times he would just ask, how long? You know, how long, Lord, does he have to endure this? Because the physical pain or suffering or limitations had shifted and become more of a psychological suffering and challenge that he was going through. As a minister, I've counseled many people through the years. I'm sure the elders here, Mr. Fay, others have counseled people who are going through a long trial to be patient. That one of the lessons we're learning is patience. And I know I've encouraged people to be patient in those trials. But have you ever been to the point, ever in your life, where you are going through a trial, some affliction, and ask that very question, move to cry out, how long, O Lord? How long will this have to go on? Years ago, when I was in Milwaukee the first time, I was in Milwaukee for almost 10 years back in the 70s and 80s, and then 10 years again, second time. But the first time, I was going through a lengthy personal trial with a serious skin affliction. Finally found out what was causing it, but I discovered, and if you'll turn with me to Galatians 5, I learned that I had misunderstood something about the subject of patience. I was trying to grow in patience. I read the scriptures and others counseled me, well, one of the things we're doing that you're learning is patience in this trial. And back then, I usually used a King James version of the Bible. And as many of you have, I developed the habit of kind of automatically changing the words in my mind that were in the old King James language, the these and thous, and blesseth and thine, into modern English, just kind of as you're reading, automatically make that change. I did that at the time and still do if I'm using a King James Bible. But I realized I was doing the same thing with a particular verse in Galatians 5. And the verse is here in verse 22, Galatians 5, verse 22, one that you're familiar with. But the fruit of God's the fruit of the Spirit is, and then just stop there and lift up your head for a minute and start thinking, what does it say? The fruit of the Spirit is. How do you usually finish quoting that verse? For many years, the way I finished that verse was, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Only I found that that's not what the Bible says. And I don't know if any of you did the same thing, but as I was going through my personal trial, I saw that it says in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Long-suffering. Found that patience wasn't listed among those fruits of God's Spirit. And sure enough, this verse really isn't speaking about patience. I had simply equated the two words, long-suffering and patience, with each other, but I found that when I got out of concordance, I found there were two different Greek words. That the word long-suffering, the Greek word makrothumia, is translated long-suffering, but patience comes from the word hupomone. And sometimes makrothumia was translated patience in a few places in the King James, most often long-suffering as opposed to patience. And I found that this word long-suffering can also mean continual forbearance and implies you are suffering or struggling. And then I did a search in Vine's word study and found this interesting statement. Vine said, long-suffering is that quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation, which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. It is the opposite of anger and is associated with mercy and is used of God. It's used of God, describing some aspect of God's character. Patience is the quality that does not surrender to circumstances or succumb under trial. It is the opposite of despondency and is associated with hope. It is not used of God. That surprised me that God is not described technically when God is described as patient, but as long-suffering, and that they were two different words. You can be waiting for a bus or a train or an airplane, which may be late. You may have to wait for 30, 50, 90 minutes because it's late, but you're not necessarily suffering. Unless you're watching, I guess, a football game and your team is losing, you may be suffering, but you're not necessarily suffering. You're not going through long suffering, but you are trying to be patient. But you're not necessarily suffering. The two words are different. When we look at this list of the fruits of God's Spirit, you start down the list. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And we can clearly see why love is a fruit of God's Spirit. After all, God is love, isn't he? And then you look at the next one and it says joy. And there are many verses that speak about joy, how that Christ left his joy with us. In God's presence is the fullness of joy. Many, many principles about joy. It's clear why that would be a fruit of God's Spirit. And the other ones, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, you go down each one, you look at each one, it's fairly clear why they would be fruits of God's Spirit. But what I wondered is long-suffering. How is it that long-suffering is a facet of God's own character that, according to this, we are to grow in? We're to grow in long-suffering, suffering for a long time. We're to grow in long-suffering. What does that have to do with the character of God, suffering for a long time? If long-suffering refers to suffering pain, and in some cases it does, why is pain something that God understands as part of his own character or his understanding of it, and that we are to grow in this aspect of long-suffering? And so I titled my sermon, for those who like to have a title written down, O Lord, Let Me Be a Potato. And as we go through the sermon a little bit, you'll find why I titled it, O Lord, Let Me Be a Potato. For the sound crew who may need to put something more legitimate on the title, I've subtitled it, What's So Good About Long-Suffering? What's so good about long-suffering? Or, O Lord, Let Me Be a Potato. We'll see why as we continue through the sermon. When I was going through my unusual skin problem, I began studying all kinds of things about the human skin. And I learned that skin is the largest organ of the human body. It's the largest organ. I found out that skin produces vitamin D, except for us who are sunlight challenged up in Minnesota, Wisconsin, even at times, you know, here in northern Illinois, that the skin produces vitamin D. Skin keeps water in and it keeps water out. That's why we don't get waterlogged when we go swimming. It just doesn't let water waterlog us. I found out that skin protects against bacteria and has three layers, for those of you who are biologists. The human body generates a new outer skin layer every 27 days. Did you know that? That every if you don't like the way your skin looks, 27 days, wait, you'll have a new layer of skin. The skin cells shed, and every 27 days, we have a new layer of skin. Under 1 square centimeter, how big is a centimeter? A square centimeter. It's about the size of your baby fingernail. Under 1 square centimeter, fingernail size, are 100 sweat glands. That's why when you get up to speak and you haven't done it before and you're nervous, you just break out in, you know, perspiration all over your body. Under 1 square centimeter, 100 sweat glands, 12 feet of nerves, hundreds of nerve endings, 10 hair follicles, 15 sebaceous glands, 3 feet of blood vessels, under 1 square centimeter of skin. Skin is subject to over 200 different kinds of diseases. Parents, a career for your children, dermatology. Have them go into dermatology. 200 different kinds of diseases that the skin is subject to. Skin helps eliminate poisons. Mine was working overtime at that time when I was there in the Milwaukee area. Skin is an indicator of emotions. Anybody ever blush? Get up in front of a group of people to speak, and all of a sudden you're red and sweating, and, you know, the skin can cause that, can contribute to that. Skin is an indicator of emotions and is affected by stress, which turned out to be my problem. And I have learned how to deal with that for the most part. The skin has millions of nerve endings, giving many different kinds of sensation. It's a highly complex alarm system to the human body. It really is a very highly complex alarm system, and it keeps your mind and keeps your brain informed of your contact with the outside world through pain, pleasure, you know, other sensations that the skin registers. Why do we need nerve endings? When I was going through my painful time, I thought, why do I even need nerve endings? You know, why do we need nerve endings that feed back things like pain, itching, burning? Why do we need those things? Everything from frostbite to sunburn. The skin registers all of those things. Why did God put those in your body? Did you know that some people are born without those sensory nerves? And when that happens, for example, they can burn themselves and won't know it until they smell burning flesh because they don't feel any pain. They don't know to take their hand off the stove burner because it doesn't hurt. I learned not long ago, going through my things with arthritis, that some arthritics can go through something called burnout. I never heard of it, in which the nerves get so shocked by pain over a long period of time that the person no longer feels pain, but they're frozen in a position. If they happen to be lying down when this happens, or sitting, their body is frozen in that position when burnout, whatever position they're in, when the burnout occurred, the nerves get so shocked that they just don't function. And the person can be just frozen in that position. Why is pain in the human body? Is it part of God's design for the human body and part of his plan? What about long suffering? And there are all kinds of pain. People go through mental pain, emotional pain, psychological pain. There are even diseases that people say are caused by the mind, psychosomatic diseases. People make themselves ill or experience pain by what their mind has done. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 7. Ecclesiastes 7, as we move on here to learn why, what's so good about long suffering? Why it might be a good idea at times to pray, "Oh Lord, let me be a potato." Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And beginning here in verses 1 and 2. A good name, it says, is better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of one's birth. Seems to be a little contrary to our thinking. We would like to stay alive as long as we could, but we realize that when we die, there is the time of the resurrection. Verse 2 is seems contrary again to how we think as human beings when it says better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Better to go to the house of mourning. My human nature wants to defy that. My human nature says, no, I'd rather go to the house of feasting than to go to the house of mourning. And yet it reads on in verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. I have to admit that my parents didn't teach me that as I was a child growing up. I was never taught that sorrow is better than laughter. What about you? Were you taught that? And yet it says here, I believe it because it's here in the Bible, sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. Why is the heart made better by a sad countenance on one's face? Why would that be? Why is sorrow better than laughter? If Jay Leno, David Letterman came out on stage and said, you know, all these years I come out here and I make you laugh, tonight I'm not going to do that. I'm going to make you sad. You know, would people, how long would people tune in and watch? We pay people to have them make us laugh. But would we pay people to have them make us sad? To go through sorrow? And yet God says, better to go to the house of mourning. Sorrow is better than laughter. Verse 4 and 5. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Some of you are following American Idol, you know, who got eliminated the other day, one of the male vocalists. And some of them have very beautiful voices. And I enjoy music, listening to songs. And yet it says here something about better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. It implies that the pain, perhaps, of being told something by someone that can help us, that may hurt, but is good for us, that that's better. That a rebuke, although not pleasant, is better, can be better than a song, which is pleasant to the ears, which we like to hear, but that a rebuke can be better for us. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 14. What does this all have to do with long suffering? Ecclesiastes 8, verse 14 tells us there is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Have you ever thought about that? David, in Psalm 37, struggled to make sense, to sort this out, what it tells us here in verse 14. There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity, and David struggled with that and said, why? I would say, and if I were writing this out, I would write it, a wicked man ought to suffer only wicked things, and a just and good righteous man ought to have only righteous and good things happen to him. But it's not always that way, is it? It's just not always that way. And if we're not close to God, we can really struggle with that. I have, and I'm sure some of you have struggled with that. Why is it that way? Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10 and 11. Ecclesiastes 9, notice here in verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. I returned and I saw under the sun, Solomon said. In human life, just among the living, he saw some things that were puzzling. He said, I saw the race is not to the swift. Well, that's an interesting statement. I could find a team of runners and you can line up a bunch of guys, men and women, you know, and you got five of them that run the 100-meter dash in 10 seconds flat, and you got five over here that run it in 11 or 12 seconds, and that's been their best time ever. And who's going to win the race most likely? You know, who would you bet on if you were betting? Well, those who run the race in 10 seconds flat. But here we read, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise. It seems to me that a wise man would better be able to provide for his family bread, food, than one who is not. Nor riches to men of understanding. Right now it's kind of a pretty tough time economically. We're going through some interesting challenges to try to make sense of the world economy and our national economy, local economy. But still, you would think someone who has understanding of what's going on would do better. Nor favor to men of skill. But it seems that if you have a great talent or skill, that would open doors for you, that you would gain favor by that. But there is that little statement at the end of verse 11. But time and chance happened to them all. Time and chance happened to them all. Anybody remember the 1960 Olympics in Mexico City? That's ancient history. There was a runner who was the fastest miler in the world from Kansas. His name was Jim Ryan. Had set world records that year. And he was expected to win the gold in Mexico City, despite the altitude. And he was doing well in the race until he tripped. Tripped and fell. Was barely able to finish the race, didn't win a medal. He was expected to win. Never did. A few weeks ago up in Minneapolis, you may remember the name Randy Gardner and Ty Babylonia. They were the world's premier figure skaters. Best in the world, had won world championships in 1980. The Winter Olympics at Lake Placid, New York, they were favored to win the gold. In warm-ups, just before they went out on the ice for their performance, Randy Gardner pulled a thigh muscle. And they gave him cortisone, gave him painkillers to try to, so that he could go out and skate. He wasn't even able to go out and skate. They attempted. And, you know, it's very demanding, partner's figure skating, where you're lifting your partner up and doing spins and twirls. And he fell several times and couldn't finish. Unable to finish, yet they were favored. Afterwards, during the interview, they had watched, of course, the Russian couple win the gold that they were supposed to win. And they were in tears in the interview afterwards. And years later, talked about some of the lessons, the major lessons they learned. But they had entered the house of sorrows on that occasion. They had entered the house of sorrows and learned some very important lessons. There's a quote that sometimes maybe parents use it with their children. Experience may not always be the best teacher, but it can be a good teacher. Experience can be a good teacher. It happens to all of us that we gain experience in the area of time and chance. Things happen to us that we hadn't planned for. It happens to every human being. We all drop things. Anybody ever drop a dish or glass? It just breaks on the floor. Time and chance happens. We bump our head. We bang our knee. We hit that crazy bone in the elbow, and it feels like you stuck your finger in the electric socket. It just shoots a shock of pain, you know, up and down your arm. Time and chance happens to all of us. There are people who are very good at some skills, and sometimes somebody who is not as good outperforms them. What was the fellow's name, the speed skater on the short track? Apollo Ono. Remember that in the Olympics? Apollo Ono was favored to win the gold. And he was in a bunch, and they were kind of in the front, and there was one fellow a little bit lagging behind, and that whole front group tripped. All of them fell. The fellow who was in last place just kind of meandered across the finish line and won the gold. Remember that? It was in the last Olympics. He won the gold because he didn't fall. And the favored skaters didn't. It happens to all of us. Why is it that way? We could say if God were fair, couldn't he promise that his called out ones just wouldn't have to suffer pain or some of those kinds of experiences? Couldn't God just put us in a nice cocoon? And as long as we served and obeyed him, we wouldn't have to go through those trials. Can't we just work on love, joy, peace, skip long suffering, go on to kindness, goodness, etc., etc., and just skip long suffering? Let's just skip that one and work on all the other ones. And then, as if it's not enough that there is long-suffering in there as a fruit of God's Spirit, we read this in 1 Peter 2 about our trials. 1 Peter chapter 2. Because we're converted, we're not supposed to even complain about our trials, are we? But here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, for this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. It adds another wrinkle to this element of long suffering. And there are many in God's church. You read the prayer request list. There are probably some in this congregation who have been going through long trials, either health trials or financial trials or caring for an elderly parent or a disabled child or things that sometimes stretch on and on for years. And there are, you know, many in God's church who are going through those kinds of situations. And then Peter says that we endure grief suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your fault, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, that is commendable before God. That is commendable before God. The Williams translation says that is pleasing before God. And God seems to say, if there's any kind of suffering I really look to among the people of God, it's when you didn't deserve it. You didn't bring it on yourself. You're suffering wrongfully. Jesus Christ lived 33 and a half years and didn't deserve one bit. Didn't deserve one bit of the suffering that he went through. And there are some very important lessons in all of that. Let's go back to Luke 13. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and beginning here in verse 1. You remember this account? Some folks who are out just doing, minding their own business, offering sacrifices in this case. Luke 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. They went out one day to offer sacrifices, do a good thing. For whatever reason, Pilate took it upon himself to kill them. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You know, some might say or look at that and say, well, the wrath of God took those people. The wrath of God caught up with them. They were worse sinners than everybody else. But Christ said, no, that wasn't the case. Verse 4 and 5. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Did God just round all these people up, you know, under this tower, kind of kick out the supports and the tower fell over and just kill them all because he was angry with them? Christ said, no, that wasn't why. Christ just simply said, all will eventually die one way or another. And unless we repent, well, then we're not going to have eternal life. We're going to perish. And I've learned, as you have too, and I don't think it's not a surprise to any of us, that that God is not always in the business of stopping our pain, is he? God doesn't always spare us all pain or suffering. And he's not always in the business of stopping our pain or suffering. We as parents would like to be able to do that with our children. We have two little granddaughters. They live in Waterford, Wisconsin. One the other day on the phone wanted to sing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star for her. She's 3 years old. So she sang Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star. And she was done and she said, do you want me to sing it again? There's only one right answer to that question. You know, how could a grandparent say, no, that was enough? You know, so, of course, we had her sing it again. The other day she sang Do Re Mi, you know, just her whole heart into it, just singing it out, you know, just such a joy. And you see these little innocent faces and these little innocent hearts, and as a parent or grandparent, you'd like to spare them any pain, and yet you know that they're going to go off to school and they're going to encounter kids who aren't so nice and kids who do mean things, and they do mean things sometimes, and you know, the pain of growing up and learning and experience and the bumps and bruises that they all go to, we wish we could spare them those things, but that's not possible. What would it be like for a child if you were able to do that? And then when he finally does experience trials, pain, it would be overwhelming in life for that child. Let's consider Paul's example for a moment here in 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul was challenged a number of times about his apostleship. And one of his strongest responses to his critics is here in 2 Corinthians 11. And it's interesting what he used to defend his apostleship, to say, I am an apostle, and here, among other things, is proof. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here in verse 13, he addresses this group that some such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. He was dealing with that element. And then he says, here in verse 22, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? Then he says, I speak as a fool. I am more. In other words, kind of a rhetorical question. Are they ministers of Christ? Well, of course not. I am. And here's proof. Here's why I can say he said, I am a minister of Christ. Verse 24. He said, well, continuing in verse 23. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, stripes of his beating, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Anybody here ever been shipwrecked? I just curious. That's got to be quite an unusual experience. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, robbers, my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. What is the theme here? His sufferings, his trial, his pain over a long period of time that he served the people of God. Paul used this, among other things, to defend his apostleship. He said, one of the proofs of my apostleship is that I've been through these things to teach the truth of God. As I cared for the church, these things happened to me, but they didn't deter me. They just happened. They were part of my life. Verse 28, besides the other things, what came upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Have you ever thought, the more we serve God, the less pain we should have to go through? Doesn't that seem to be a natural equation? You know, a good equation. The more we serve God, the less pain we should have to go through. Sometimes the opposite seems true for some people in God's church. It doesn't always follow that the more we serve God, the less pain. Sometimes it's the more pain, it seems. Some in God's church go through things that are long-standing trials. And Paul himself must have at times wondered, why me? And then he went on, and he continued doing, continued doing. It was Paul who wrote that book of Galatians, you know, that we read, long-suffering, one of those fruits of God's Spirit. Paul, having gone through all these things, wrote that. When we consider the subject of religion, just religion in general, and what people understand about religion, many balk at the idea of a God who allows pain, suffering, agony. I have a sister who asked me that question, you know, years ago. If God is so good and God is so loving, why does he allow? And then she kind of recited a litany of things going on in the world today. Why does a good, loving God allow thus and such? We have a booklet in the United Church of God that deals with that question. And we know that part of the answer is that it's not God's world right now in the sense that he has given Satan and his demons certain latitude to do certain things. But also we find here in Galatians 5:22 that long-suffering is a fruit of God's Spirit. Turn with me back to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5. Why? Long-suffering. Fruit of God's Spirit. Hebrews 5, verse 6. Speaking about Jesus Christ, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Christ learned obedience, it says, by the things which he suffered. What did he learn? Righteousness? No, Christ was righteous. Here it says he learned obedience. Verse 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He was perfected or made perfect. Suffering or long suffering had something to do. In this case, his suffering had something to do directly with his being perfected. Long suffering has to do with salvation and the process by which we learn. Long suffering is an important and integral part of our path to salvation as a fruit of God's Spirit. Notice 2 Timothy 2. Let's back up a little bit. Verses 11 and 12. 2 Corinthians 2. There, I said it again. My wife is very kind to me. When I do that, I sit down and she just says, "What happened?" No, she doesn't. She doesn't do that. She's very gentle. 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. "This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us." Some translations say, "If we suffer with him." If we suffer, we shall reign with him. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. In order to be the author of our salvation, Hebrews said, he learned by suffering. As a human being, he had to do that. He learned by suffering. Before we can reign with Jesus Christ, we also have to learn about suffering, and we learn from suffering. 1 Peter 2, verse 20. 1 Peter 2, verse 20. We read this around Passover time often, and it's a good reminder. 1 Peter 2, verse 20 and 21. "For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, you take it patiently? That is commendable before God." We read that earlier. Verse 21, "For to this you were called," part of our calling, "because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." And then it goes on to talk about how he committed no sin. He didn't deserve what he suffered, but we are to follow in his steps. A part of our calling is learning lessons from suffering trials. You may remember, some of you may have read, or if you have read, in the February issue of the United News newspaper, an excellent article by Stuart Siegel. If you read the article entitled "Valley Times Are Profitable Times," if you haven't read it, I think you'll find it very encouraging, very inspiring. "Valley Times Are Profitable Times." I'd like to read a couple of quotes from his article. He's speaking about Psalm 23 and some lessons he learned recently related to Psalm 23. He said, "In the Bible, valleys can symbolize periods of hardship and suffering. But if we fly through the psalm," again, I'm just kind of skipping through the article here, "if we fly through Psalm 23 like I often did in my youth, we read only of green pastures and quiet waters and miss the heart of Psalm 23 and a really big point about the Christian life." He goes on to say, "The valley verse contains a promise not found among the lovely first lines. God's unflinching presence becomes most obvious to us when we are vulnerable." Think about that. When do we go to God? When do we cry out to God most? "God's unflinching presence becomes most obvious to us when we are vulnerable. And along with our experience of his assurance and comfort comes the understanding that the Lord goes with us daily, even into the depths of our despair. When we are filled with the understanding that God holds us close to him, no matter how deep or wide our valley is, we can release fear and endure suffering when we understand that God holds us close in those times. We can release fear and endure suffering. When we are in a dark valley, God may be our only comfort, but we can take heart because he's always there. When I say the only comfort, I mean he is the only real comfort and the only one that can do something, really do something about it." It goes on to say that people rarely think of suffering as profitable. Well, when facing the difficulty and pain of a valley experience, anybody here had a valley experience recently? Read the article again, the February United News. It's his way of growing kids God's way. When facing the difficulty and pain of a valley experience, we mature spiritually. It's God's way of growing kids his way. We make observances about ourselves when trials peel away any facade we might typically display and instead expose who we truly are. We go to God and say, God, here I am. I'm not hiding anything. Help me. Help me understand this. Help me go through this. God's children can profit from pain only by accepting the Father's work in the valley. Whatever the Lord's response, our next step is submitting ourselves and all we have to Him, with the knowledge that our valley is really a gateway to His purpose and to our profit. Valley times are profitable times. I think you'll find a very encouraging article. And it speaks directly to this issue of long-suffering. Philippians 3, verse 10. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians 3, verse 10. Paul said, just again breaking into the thought here, referring to Jesus Christ, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Paul prayed, he said, that I may know the fellowship of His sufferings. What's so special about sufferings? What's so good about long suffering? Paul said he would give up all that he had to go through the pain that Christ went through, in a sense, to suffer with Christ in order to be in the resurrection, in order to have eternal life. We go through another kind of pain in God's church, spiritual pain, the pain of overcoming, the pain of seeing ourselves as we really are at times, the pain of repentance, of forgiving, being willing to forgive. It can be a very painful thing at times. And yet we in God's church are expected to do those things. Genesis 32, God is not necessarily against pain. I think we've seen enough of that in the Bible. There's an example here where pain was used in an unusual way. I have to admit I've identified a little bit with this one recently because of my experience. Genesis 32, verse 24. Jacob, remember, was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. And what did that man or angel do to Jacob? Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, against Jacob, he touched the socket of his hip. He touched the socket of his hip. The King James, literally the word is struck. He struck him in the hip. Struck the socket of his hip. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. But you ever have a limb go out of joint? The most painful thing that I have ever had in my life was when I put my shoulder out of its socket. A year ago, February, falling, slipping on some ice and went to catch myself and only got one hand out in time and all my weight on one hand and popped my shoulder right out of joint. It's a painful thing I've ever had. On the way to the hospital, the emergency crew gave me morphine. I said, will it kill the pain? They said, it won't kill the pain, but you just won't care. And they were right. I really didn't care. But there was terrible pain. Here's Jacob wrestling with his hip out of joint. And he said, let me go for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. You know the story. He said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Jacob learned a very important lesson, something about his character that God also saw in struggling through this pain. God brought this pain on Jacob. You know, God isn't in the business of just always afflicting us with all of our pains directly come from God. That's not what this is saying. But here God did use pain before He blessed him, and Jacob learned from it. Why does God allow pain or long-suffering for Christians? Because pain, trials kick into gear, I learned, a special learning mechanism in the mind. A special learning mechanism that laughter doesn't do it, mirth doesn't do it, the house of sorrow does. Kicks into gear a special learning mechanism. C.S. Lewis, you're familiar with the Christian writer C.S. Lewis, wrote this. He titled it, Pain is a Megaphone. He said, we can rest contentedly in our sins and in our stupidities. I do it all the time. Maybe you do too. And everyone who has watched gluttons shoveling down the most exquisite food as if they didn't know what they were eating will admit that we can ignore even pleasure. But pain insists upon being attended to, doesn't it? Eventually. It may be physical, it may be emotional, it may be spiritual, it may be psychological, it may be any one of a number of kind of pain. We all go through various pains as human beings. Pain insists upon being attended to. How we do it is important. Some do it by, running away from it. Some do it by addictions. Some do it by just not facing it and suffering. And it comes out in other, illnesses or ailments and because they don't deal with it. He said, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Pain. God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Ecclesiastes 7, once again, in verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. When you add God's spirit to that element of being roused by God's megaphone, we begin to analyze and consider and think and pray and seek wise counsel and fast and learn and grow. It becomes a very effective tool. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14 says this, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. When you're blessed and great prosperity, be joyful. Goes on to say, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. In the day of adversity, consider. It's interesting that it doesn't say, in the day of prosperity, consider, and in the day of adversity, be joyful. It says, in the day of adversity, when troubles, pains, suffering come, consider, learn from it, think about it. As a young person, as an older person, as a middle-aged person, learn. We grow from it because that's when the learning mechanism kicks into gear. Why did I title this sermon, "O Lord, Let Me Be a Potato"? Because of a true story that I heard about. A lady and her husband were living in Pakistan a number of years ago, and they had a baby while they were there. And at 6 months old, that baby died. They lost their six-month-old child. And they had made many friendships in this little community in Pakistan where they lived. And as the lady writes, she said, an old Punjabi, an old wise man in the village who heard of our grief, she said, he came to comfort us. He said, a tragedy like this is similar to being plunged into boiling water. He said, if you're an egg, your affliction will make you hard-boiled and unresponsive. If you are a potato, you will emerge soft and pliable, resilient and adaptable. She writes, it may sound funny to God, but there have been times when I have prayed, O Lord, let me be a potato. It may sound funny to God, but there are times she prayed, O Lord, let me be a potato. Soft and pliable, not hard and unresponsive when she goes through her trials. Psalm chapter 30, a few more verses. Psalm 30 and verses 4 and 5. Psalm 30, verse 4. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. There is this promise from God that yes, there may be pain today, there may be a trial, there may be sufferings. We can learn from those things. But there is also a time when joy will come, if not in this life, in the next life. God does promise that as well. For those who understand, who stay close to God, and who stir up his spirit. James 4, verses 6 through 10. Interesting principle here. James 4, verses 6 through 10. James writes about another important lesson we learn in this way. James 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. A trial humbles us, doesn't it? Yet it may be health, finances, physical, mental, family, any kind of trial. But a trial can really humble us. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What was verse 9? Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. There's a time for that. To go into the house of mourning and to contemplate and consider and to talk to God and ask God for understanding, for help, for strength, for wisdom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Humble yourselves. What if you are one of those in God's church that has to go through a lot of pain, suffering, hardship over a long period of time? We had two lovely ladies up in Milwaukee years ago. One has died, one is still alive, probably in her mid-90s by now. Both of them, one at age 5, was stricken with rheumatoid arthritis. We saw a picture of her, she showed us a picture of herself when she was 5 and just running and playing and, you know, big smile on her face. And then after she was stricken with this rheumatoid arthritis, after that she never walked again without crutches. And her family wheeled her around in a baby carriage for, you know, when she was little. And, of course, the countenance of her face is very different. God called her into his church. For many years, she was an inspiration to a lot of people in that area by her attitude and what she had learned. Another lady was stricken with polio at a very young age. And now in her 90s, she's still, you know, in God's church. A few years ago, fell, broke her kneecap. And as far as I know, for the last 5 years, she's not been able to sleep in a bed. She sleeps in a reclining chair. Her shoulders have worn out because all the years of crutches, so she can't use crutches anymore. And so she's not able to get around. Her relatives help her into a wheelchair and get her around. But you go to visit with her, and she's one of those people you go to cheer up, and she cheers you up. And she's just that way, you know. She's been in the houses of mourning and learned many lessons for many, many years. What if you're one of those? A lifelong illness, some permanent disability, care of a disabled child, or a elderly parent, and it goes on for years and years and years. Some do suffer that kind of pain that others in God's church never do go through. Maybe God is helping you build a great deal of long suffering. Maybe that's one of the purposes, that there are people in God's church who are known as people of great faith. And people come to them and say, will you pray for me, because I know you get answers to your prayers because you have such faith in God. And that's what they have grown in faith in their trials and in their life. They are people of faith. And others who walk into a congregation and they're just filled with joy. Joy is their gift. Or any other of God's spiritual gifts or fruits of God's Spirit. And they've grown in those, you know, more than anything else. Maybe you're one that God says, you know, we need people who their primary area of growth is in the area of long suffering. And is a fruit of God's Spirit and an aspect of God's... Why is long-suffering a part of God's own character? Why does God need long-suffering? What do you know about God and about human nature and human beings? We know that in Genesis we're told God was grieved because of the conduct of mankind and brought a flood on this earth. The Bible tells us that God was grieved with Israel. We read the scriptures and we see that God was grieved at times by Moses and other great leaders that he used in powerful ways. They grieved God. We know that God's own son had to learn by the things he suffered, and God sacrificed his son. Perhaps in some of us, God is building an extraordinary amount of faith. In others, an extraordinary amount of joy and love. In others, an extraordinary amount of long-suffering. And that may be what is happening in your life. Two final conclusions about pain and long-suffering, or trials and long-suffering. Number one, some pain is necessary in life. We can't avoid it completely, can we? As I get older, I find for some reason it dominates my conversation more and more than it used to. I used to wonder when I would watch my father-in-law in his 60s and 70s play with our children down on the floor and get up off the floor, and it was so hard for him to get off the floor. And I say, I would wonder, well, why is it so hard to just stand up off the floor? Now I know. When I play with my grandchildren, try to get up off the floor, and there's Some pain is necessary in life. We can't avoid it completely. If our goal is to avoid all pain completely, how would we grow in any of the fruit of God's Spirit called long-suffering? And secondly, number two, suffering trials can build godly character as no other method can do. It kicks into gear a special learning mechanism. There are great spiritual rewards to reap if we learn this lesson. Of course, the greatest reward is that we have the opportunity to be with God for all eternity in His kingdom as spirit members of the family of God when there is no more pain, sorrow, suffering of any kind. That's what God holds out for all of us, the God who tells us that we are to develop and grow in this fourth fruit of His Spirit, long-suffering. Sometimes it may be good for you, as it has been for me at times, when in the midst of a long trial to pray, "Oh Lord, let me be a potato."